Embarrassment is something that we all try to avoid. And while embarrassing moments are no fun for everyone, some of us are actually controlled by our fear of being embarrassed. For example, there are some people who refuse to eat in public places simply because they're afraid of what others might think about their eating habits. Or it's possibly because they just don't want to risk the embarrassing chive stuck in the teeth problem. Others dread the thought of public speaking simply because they're afraid of the embarrassment that comes with making a mistake. As a matter of fact, some surveys have even revealed that more people are afraid of public speaking than they are even of death. This really goes to show that there's more people afraid of being embarrassed than they are of dying. And then there are those who allow their embarrassment to keep them from enjoying activities and recreations like going to the beach to go swimming or attending a high school reunion. So this fear of being embarrassed, it can actually become a social prison for many people. Now with this in mind, I can't help but to think about all of the Christians who are struggling with being embarrassed. Christians who are too embarrassed to pray out loud in a prayer group meeting. Or Christians who are embarrassed to even think about the possibility that they might find themselves talking about spiritual things with an unbeliever. The thought of sharing their faith with an unbeliever is way too embarrassing to even consider, because what would happen if I didn't have the answer to the question? Or what would happen if I got it all wrong and was proven to be wrong? Based on this sort of embarrassment, there are way too many believers who are unwilling to go out and accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to consider how every believer can overcome their embarrassments. And listen, if you're a believer who is easily embarrassed about spiritual things, then you could probably relate to the first king of Israel. You see, this first king of Israel that we know as Saul, he also seemed to be a man who was easily embarrassed, especially when it came to talking about his experience with the prophet Samuel and the Holy Spirit. And here in our text today, we're going to see then how Saul struggled with embarrassment. We'll see, first of all, in our text today that Saul struggled with the embarrassment that came from peer groups. Secondly, today we'll consider how Saul struggled with the embarrassment that came from family members. And finally, today we'll consider how Saul struggled with the embarrassment that came from complete strangers. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, because that's where we find the king of Israel struggling with his own embarrassments. And as you're opening your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 10, I want to set the stage for our text today by reminding you of the events that led up to Saul's struggle with embarrassments. See, it all started when Samuel's sons, they had failed to become the judges that their father was hoping they would become. And knowing that Samuel was growing old and that the end of his life was quickly approaching, the elders of Israel, they approached him and they asked him to raise up a king. They wanted a king who could rule over the nation of Israel just like the kings of the pagan nations. And at their request, that's when the Lord chose Saul to become the first king of Israel. Meanwhile, Saul, not knowing about any of this, he was sent out by his father to locate their lost livestock. And that's when he came upon the prophet Samuel, who told him all about the will of the Lord. Well, after Samuel anointed Saul's head with oil, he sent Saul ahead of him with specific instructions to go to Gilgal and wait for 7 days. And this brings us to our text today. And so with that, let's pick up our story here in 1 Samuel 10, where we find Samuel traveling to Gilgal with his father's servants. Look with me there at verse 10. There were told that when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place, and then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had not been found, or had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. When they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Well, here in our text today, we find Saul. He's struggling with this embarrassment, the embarrassment that came along with explaining the Lord's new calling on his life to the other people around him. And I'm guessing that Saul hadn't really grown up to be a religious fellow. Remember, he was the son of a Benjamite farmer. And so chances are he went to synagogue every Sabbath, and so he did that whole routine. But, you know, during the week he was just kind of a good old boy. He was probably just working the fields and whatnot. I'll remind you that it was even his servant's idea. It wasn't his idea. It was his servant's idea to go seek help from the prophet Samuel. And as they did, that meeting with Samuel, well, it brought life change to Saul. Saul's life was turned right side up. Remember, it was after his visit with Samuel that Saul was given a new heart. He was given a new heart as the Holy Spirit came upon him. As a matter of fact, if you want to back up and look at verse 6 with me, that's when Samuel told Saul that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and as a result, he would prophesy and would be turned into another man. And just as Samuel promised, the Holy Spirit did come upon Saul, and the Holy Spirit did change Saul's life. And that's when the Holy Spirit, you know, started speaking through Saul, and Saul was prophesying. Saul spoke prophetic words just like Samuel had promised. Look again there at verse 10. There we find Saul and his father's servant arriving at the hill, where there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. From this, we can be certain that Saul's life changed at this very moment. And as we consider the changed life of Saul, we should also understand that this change probably caused a bit of embarrassment. He was probably a little bit embarrassed as he found himself prophesying before his peer group. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 11, because there we learn that it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Well, here in this verse, we find a group of people who knew Saul before his spiritual experience with Samuel. These are people who formerly knew him or grew up around him. And as they watched him prophesying, his friends were standing there wondering, hey, what's up with Saul? Is he religious now? What's going on with Saul? He's not hanging out with us. He's hanging out with the prophets. And as they watched him prophesying, they're wondering, what's come upon the son of Kish? They knew his father. They'd grown up with him. And so it was his peers who were asking, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? And with this, they were wondering, is Saul getting all religious on us now? Is he getting all spiritual on us now? Well, as this peer group began to question why their friend was hanging out with the prophets, one of them posed a question that seems to have been a little bit of a put-down. Look again there at verse 12, where we find one man answering and saying, "But who is their father?" That's a little bit of an odd question. The phrasing is a little odd to us. But this is what he was basically asking. He's saying, "Hey, I guess anybody can become a prophet now, I guess, right? I mean, who's this guy's father? Doesn't really matter what lineage you're from anymore, I guess. Anybody can just be a prophet." With this, he seemed to be suggesting that they were lowering the bar for becoming a prophet, especially since Saul's father was nothing more than a Benjamite farmer. Well, without a doubt, Saul's prophetic expression had become the talk of the town. As a matter of fact, there at the end of verse 12, we see how everyone began to ask, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This was the buzz around town. To put it in today's terminology, Saul's friends were tweeting. They were updating their Facebook status. They had a new news story to post. The breaking news is that Saul had become religious. He's hanging out with the prophets now. He's prophesying. I can only imagine that Saul was beginning to feel a little uneasy, knowing that he had become the center of attention. And rather than taking the time to share his experience with his peer group, rather than stopping and saying, "Hey guys, you know, I know you know me, I know this seems a little bit weird, but let me tell you what happened." He didn't do that. No, instead, Saul decided to make a hasty escape. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 13, because there we learn that when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Exit stage left. He ran away. He went up to the high place as quickly as he could. He left the city under the scrutiny of his friends, and he made a beeline for the one place that he knew that this spiritual calling would be accepted. And that was the high place, the high place where people went to worship the Lord. I'm guessing that this hasty decision to head up to the high place was due to the fact that the prophetic expression, which happened in front of his friends, had possibly left him a little embarrassed. So it was probably much easier to just leave than to stick around and try to explain this new spiritual calling to his peer group. It's in similar fashion that there are many new believers finding themselves struggling with the same sort of embarrassment. Many new believers find themselves struggling with the embarrassment that occurs whenever our friends begin to find out about our newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Our friends who we grew up with, our friends that we've been hanging out with for a while, they see that we're starting to go to church, they see that we're starting to carry a Bible around with us, and they start asking us questions, and we're just embarrassed. And since we know that the typical unbeliever is uncomfortable with those who are walking with Jesus Christ, we also know that when they find out about our conversion experience, that they're probably going to reject us, maybe even make fun of us. As a result, many Christians run away. They run to the high place, just like Saul. Or in other words, many of us decide to start hiding our faith from our unbelieving friends. We don't want our old friends to see us praying. We don't want our old friends to see us reading the Bible. We want to hide all of that from them just to avoid the embarrassment that will occur when we try to explain our conversion to them. And as a result, there are many believers who are allowing peer-based embarrassment to keep them from expressing their faith in God. That being the case, it's easy for us to see how Saul may have been struggling with the embarrassment that came from his peer group, which is why he just made a straight beeline up to that high place. He wanted to just get away from his friends. And not only that, but clearly he was also struggling with the embarrassment that came from his family members. With this in mind, look with me again there at our text. I want to begin reading at verse 13. There again we read that when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Here in these verses, we find Saul, he's running into his uncle as he was heading up to the high place there. I'm going to guess that his uncle had heard about Saul in the city below. Maybe he heard the news about Saul prophesying with the prophets, or maybe he was right there seeing it front and center. And that's when he decided to follow his nephew up the hill and ask him, "Hey, Saul, what's going on?" And there in verse 14, Saul's uncle asked him, "Where did you go?" Now, the chances are his uncle knew where Saul had been. I'm going to guess that Saul's uncle knew that Saul had been out looking for the lost livestock. And so, you know, he probably knew what was going on with Saul and where he had been. But Saul, he had been prophesying with the prophets. And so Saul's uncle, he's sitting there going, "Hey, I want to know what's going on with you. Where have you been?" Well, Saul decided to avoid the indirect question that was being asked by simply asking or answering the direct one. And there in the second half of verse 14, Saul told his uncle that he went to look for the donkeys. And when he saw that they weren't anywhere to be found, he went to Samuel. Well, this really wasn't the question that Saul's uncle was asking. And so, being that he didn't receive the answer that he was looking for, he asked Saul, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And with this question, Saul's uncle was wanting to find out how his nephew had become a prophet of God. "Hey, what did Samuel say to you?" Or in other words, "What happened so that you came back prophesying?" Now, Saul could have told his uncle about the way that Samuel anointed him as king. Saul could have told his uncle about the way that the Holy Spirit had come upon him and given him a new heart. Saul could have told his uncle about the way that the Holy Spirit had empowered him with the gift of prophecy. But Saul didn't talk about any of those things. And rather than focusing on the obvious elephant in the room, Saul simply told his uncle that Samuel told them plainly that the donkeys had been found. That's all he talked about. From this, we see that Saul was saying nothing about his spiritual experience. Saul was saying nothing about his kingly calling. And as we consider this huge omission of information, it's pretty obvious to me that Saul was struggling with familial embarrassment as his uncle sought to understand what all this prophesying business was about. It's in similar fashion that there are many new believers who find themselves struggling to explain the changes in their life to those family members who are asking questions about their newfound faith. And much like Saul, who seemed to be a little bit embarrassed about this spiritual experience, much like Saul, Christians can also struggle with the embarrassment of explaining the events surrounding their conversion simply because we assume that our family just won't understand. And like Saul, many of us avoid the embarrassment altogether by simply avoiding the conversation. Maybe our family starts recognizing that maybe we're going to church on Sunday. Maybe we're not staying out so late on Saturday night. Maybe we're carrying that Bible around. And a family member who's watched us grow up begins to say, "Hey, what's going on here?" Maybe we just recognize that they watched us go through all the phases of our life. They watched us when we dressed like a cowboy as a kid, and they watched us as we got into sports as a young, you know, youth, and they watched us go through different phases of our life, and they watched us change our career path, and they watched us through college as we, you know, changed our course, and they've seen us go through all these changes, and now we're afraid that if we tell them about Jesus, that they're just going to think it's one more phase of our life. They're not going to understand, and so we're just too embarrassed to even talk about it. Maybe we're embarrassed because, you know, our family believes something different than what we believe. Maybe we've embraced Christianity and we're afraid to tell them that we've become a born-again Christian because they believe something different. So just avoid the embarrassments. Maybe we've spent years as an outspoken atheist and we made fun of Christians for years and years and years and we're too embarrassed to now go back and tell them, "Hey, we were wrong." Possible that we've been claiming to be a Christian all along, but then when we had our real conversion, a true conversion by faith in Jesus Christ, maybe we were too embarrassed to go back and say, "Hey, I was living a lie this whole time. I wasn't a believer then, but I have had a conversion experience now." Whatever the situation, many Christians, like Saul, struggle to discuss their faith with their family members, and the reason why is because we're just too embarrassed. Well, listen, not only was Saul struggling with the embarrassment that came from his peer groups, and not only was he struggling with the embarrassment that came from his family members, but Saul also seemed to be struggling with the embarrassment that came from complete strangers. And with this in mind, look with me again at our text. I want to begin reading again there at verse 17. There we read that Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Well, here in these verses, we find the prophet Samuel. He's gathering all the people to the city of Mizpah, and it'll help to remember that Mizpah was to Israel what Austin is to Texas because of its centralized location. And so Mizpah was just this central place in Israel. It was easy for all the tribes to gather there. And so that's where Samuel brought all of the people according to their tribes and according to their families. And as all the people were gathered together there in Mizpah, they came to hear the word of the Lord. And that's when Samuel began to speak the word of the Lord. And he reminded the people that the Lord was providing them with a king, but not because this was the Lord's perfect will for them. Clearly, it was the Lord's permissive will, but he was just doing it because they were asking for it. And boy, were they asking for it. Well, after reminding them that this king was their idea, Samuel went on to reveal the identity of their king. And rather than simply saying, hey, it's Saul, the son of Kish, that would just be way too quick. I think that Samuel seemed to have a flair for the dramatic. He decided to reveal Israel's king through a process of elimination. And so he lined up all of the tribes, all 12 tribes stood there, and he eliminated them one by one until it came down to the tribe of Benjamin. Look again there at verse 20, where we learn that Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. From this, Samuel was showing the nation of Israel that the Lord was choosing their king from the tribe of Benjamin. And then Samuel narrowed it down even further to the family within the tribe of Benjamin. Look there at verse 21, where we learn that Samuel had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, and the family of Matri was chosen. And so, once again, Samuel was eliminating the majority of the Israelites by revealing that the king was going to come from this very specific family within this one tribe. And that's when Samuel revealed the name of their king. Look there at the second half of verse 21, where Samuel revealed that it was Saul, the son of Kish, who was chosen. Here's the name, and they're looking for the person, but Saul couldn't be found. When they sought him, he could not be found. Or in other words, their new king, he was hiding. He was just too embarrassed to show up to his own crowning. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 22, because there we learn that they inquired of the Lord further. Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Well, here in these verses, we find Saul hiding among the equipment, and I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. They put it like this, Saul was hiding among the baggage. Now imagine with me for a moment. All of the Israelites from every city in Israel arriving there at Mizpah, and I'm sure that most of us here today have traveled with family before, and we know the amount of luggage that you have to carry. You know, some of us carry more luggage than others. But certainly when you go on a family trip, you know, the car is filled with luggage, baggage. And without question here, as these tribes traveled to Mizpah, they were probably carrying a lot of baggage with them. Each tribe probably had a caravan of donkeys and carts, which carried all of their gear and equipment and the baggage that they needed for this journey. And so I imagine that each tribe probably had a large pile of stuff with them off to the side. And as Samuel called for Saul so that he might anoint him the king of Israel, Saul was so embarrassed by this whole thing that he went and hid in all the baggage. Now again, for a moment, just imagine. Put yourself in the shoes of Saul here. You're some nobody kid from some small town in Israel. And then from out of nowhere, you meet a prophet who tells you that God's calling you to become the very first king of Israel. And with this calling, now he wants to stand you up in front of the entire nation filled with people that you've never, ever met before. He wants to declare you in front of all these people to be the sovereign ruler over all the people. Then he would ask you to give an acceptance speech in front of all these people. And after that, comes time for decisions. Comes time for leading. I'm imagining that Saul understood that he would be scrutinized by most and rejected by many, just like Moses had been as he led the people out of Egypt. This was an enormous amount of pressure. And in light of this enormous amount of pressure, is it any wonder that Saul decided to hide himself among the baggage so that he might avoid risking the embarrassment of failing to be the first king of Israel and the first king of Israel to fail? I imagine that Saul just wanted to avoid this embarrassment altogether. So he was hiding. He was hiding amongst the baggage. And while the scale of our own embarrassment is much smaller, no one here is being called to rule over a nation of people. And so our failures would be much, much smaller. And yet, it's with the same sort of fear of embarrassment that there are many Christians today who choose to hide among their own baggage. We have our own baggage that we're hiding among, and we want to avoid the embarrassment of telling complete strangers about our relationship with the Lord, and so we go and we hide. Well, I'm not eloquent. I don't have all the answers. I've got all this baggage that I'm carrying with me, and I'm just going to hide here. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. You see, it's in Matthew 26 that we find the Apostle Peter. He's struggling with his own embarrassments. Think about it. Peter had walked away from a thriving fishing business. He was a self-made man. He had his own business going on. And when he met Jesus, he decided that he was going to put aside his fishing business, and he was going to follow Jesus. And for 3 years, he followed Jesus, all the while believing that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And just like all the other disciples, they were looking forward to this day when Jesus would go to Israel, or he would go to the temple there in Jerusalem, and he would take the throne of David, and he would chase out the Roman occupiers. This is the day that they were looking for. But then came the night of Jesus' arrest, and Peter was watching Jesus being hauled off. I believe that at that point of Jesus' arrest, Peter began to experience a crisis of faith. I mean, in his mind, Jesus was supposed to go to Jerusalem and take that throne, but now he's being led off under arrest. Is this the man that he followed for 3 years, gave up his business for? I'm guessing that Peter even began to struggle with the embarrassing feelings that maybe I've been following a phony this whole time. Certainly the Messiah wouldn't allow himself to be arrested. Maybe I've spent 3 years of my life following a phony. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 26, I want to consider Peter's struggles here, beginning there at verse 69. There in Matthew 26, verse 69, Matthew tells us that Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's denying Jesus three times just like the Lord told him he would. And his rejection of Jesus occurred simply because some strangers, complete strangers, asked him if he knew Jesus. And with that, he was quick to respond, "No way, Jose. I don't know this Jesus." Now, it's possible that he was trying to avoid being arrested. I think if he was trying to avoid being arrested, he wouldn't have even been there. I think that he was trying to make sense of what was going on. And with that came the embarrassment to admit that he had been following this man who was now under arrest. He was too embarrassed to admit that he had been following this man who had claimed to be Messiah, but now, well, who knows who he is? We should notice how Peter's rejections got progressively worse as well. For example, look again there at verse 69, because there we find a servant girl. Not only was this a complete stranger, but it was a little servant girl. This servant girl asks him, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Notice his response there in verse 70. Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." Now with this, he wasn't technically denying Jesus. He's just saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. You're just a crazy servant girl. Go away. Don't know what you're saying." But then there in verse 71, we find another girl. This girl at the gate, another complete stranger, another girl. She said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And there in verse 72, Matthew tells us that Peter once again denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." And so Peter went from, "I don't know what you're talking about," to, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, I don't know Jesus." Finally, look with me there at verse 73, because there we read that those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." With that, Peter changed his speech. Matthew tells us that he began to curse and swear, and while Matthew doesn't place the expletives here, with that cursing and swearing, he said, "I do not know the man." From this, we see how Peter's embarrassment caused him to start cussing like a sailor as he denied the Lord and Savior. He wanted to make himself sound like all the other unbelievers there so that he'd fit in and wouldn't be exposed as being a Christian. We shouldn't fail to notice that Peter's embarrassment, it seemed to stem from the scrutiny of these complete strangers, people he didn't even know. And as we consider Peter's struggle with this embarrassment, we too should take a moment to consider our own struggle with the embarrassment that can come from complete strangers, especially when it comes to this issue of our faith in Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we'll continue to consider our own struggle with the embarrassment that comes from complete strangers. And as you're turning to Luke 9, we should take a moment to realize that there is something deep inside of all of us, something deep inside of our psyche which drives us to desire the acceptance of others. And yes, even the acceptance of complete strangers. And this desire for the acceptance of complete strangers has led many believers to hide in their own baggage, just like Saul. And this desire for acceptance has caused some Christians to start acting like the unbelievers around them in order to avoid being exposed as a follower of Jesus, just like Peter did on the night of the Lord's arrest. And if this is something that you struggle with, then please consider the words of Jesus found here in Luke chapter 9. I want to begin reading there at verse 18, because there Luke tells us that it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Here in these verses we find Jesus talking with his disciples about his true identity. And while most of the people during this period of time were confused about who Jesus was, Peter was quick to declare that Jesus was in fact the Christ of God, or in other words, the promised Messiah. And after Peter made this good confession of faith, Jesus insisted that they shouldn't tell anyone until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And now that Jesus has died for our sins, now that Jesus has been buried and has risen from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would, now is the time for every Christian to go out with this great commission to share this truth with every person that the Lord brings across our path. And with that being the case, we must remember then that according to Jesus, whoever is ashamed of him and his words, he's going to be ashamed of when he returns. Whoever is embarrassed of Jesus Christ, well, he's going to be embarrassed of us when he comes back. From this, we must understand then that while every believer is going to struggle with embarrassment to some level when it comes to spiritual things, we're all going to struggle with it. It's also important for us to overcome the embarrassment which is associated with our faith in Jesus Christ so that the Lord might not be ashamed of us. And in order to consider how we can overcome this embarrassment, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to take a moment to consider the right motivation for overcoming our embarrassment. Because, look, I don't personally believe that the fear of punishment is the best motivator for helping us to overcome the fear of embarrassment. They're both fear. So I don't want to suggest to you right now that you should overcome the fear of embarrassment with the fear of punishment. That's just fighting fire with fire. As a matter of fact, I believe that the believer who goes out and shares their faith just from a fearful obligation will only end up preaching Christ for the wrong reasons and misrepresenting the love of the Lord. And so I wouldn't send anyone out of this building to go preach the gospel because they're afraid of Jesus, but rather because they love Jesus. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Corinthians 5. I want to begin at verse 13, because there Paul declares, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Here in these verses, Paul was telling the Christians there in Corinth that if he appeared to be beside himself, it was for God. Or in other words, Paul was saying, look, if people think I'm crazy, if people think that I'm out of my mind, it's for God. What does it matter? If I go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and people think that I'm out of my mind, what does it matter? I do it for the Lord. And with this, we see that Paul was able to preach the gospel because he had overcome his own embarrassment. Now, Paul was a man just like us. He wasn't some superhero. We can't say that this was easier for Paul because he lived, you know, there in the first century. No. I would suggest it was harder for Paul because people were ready to take his life from him. Paul was just a man just like us. And so how is it that he was able to overcome his own embarrassment when it came to talking about these spiritual things? Well, in order to answer this question, we should notice again there at verse 14 where Paul declares, "For the love of Christ compels us." In other words, Paul's telling us here that he overcame his own embarrassments of preaching the gospel because the love of Jesus had persuaded him to value the souls of men more than the acceptance of men. Which one do you value more this morning? Is the acceptance of men more important to you than their soul? Because if so, then you will allow embarrassment to keep you from preaching the gospel. Therefore, we must allow the love of Christ to compel us to understand that the souls of men are much more important than their acceptance. And it was with the love of Christ that he was prompted to put aside his own personal desire for the approval of men and instead risk the embarrassment and even the rejection that would come along with taking that stand and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so that some might believe and be saved. And as we consider the way that the love of Christ compelled Paul, and as we consider the way that this love helped him to overcome his own struggle with embarrassment, we should notice again there in verse 16 where Paul declares, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." The translators of the New Living Translation put it like this: "So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view." Isn't that what we do when we, you know, desire the acceptance of the people around us? We evaluate them from a human point of view. We look at the people around us and we think, oh, I really need their acceptance on this human level. In order for me to be comfortable in this crowd, in order for me to be comfortable in this family, in order for me to be comfortable amongst these friends, I need their acceptance because I'm evaluating them on a human level or from a human point of view. But Paul learned that he no longer needed to regard people according to the flesh or evaluate them from a human point of view, but instead he began to look at the people around him and regard them or value them based on the love of Jesus Christ. And from this we see that Paul was no longer working or living for the acceptance of others, but instead he was looking to lead people to the grace of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we too can easily overcome our own embarrassments, the embarrassments that arise when we begin to share our faith, if we just start looking at people through the eyes of the Lord. Now, in order to understand how this is possible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as you turn to Romans 1, I want to point out that while there might be many sources of embarrassment for us, there's really only one solution. So regardless of whether you struggle with the embarrassment that arises from the pressure that comes from our peer groups, regardless of whether it's the awkwardness that comes from sharing our faith with family members, or the insecurities that we might feel when we're called to preach the gospel in front of complete strangers, regardless of the kind of embarrassment that we're talking about here, there's really one solution which can help us to overcome all of these different kinds of embarrassments that we might experience whenever we're given the opportunity to share our testimony about our faith in Jesus Christ. And the solution, well, I believe is found here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 13 where Paul declares, "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek." Here in these verses, we find Paul putting the love of God into action. Remember, it's the love of God that compelled him to do what, though? The love of God compelled him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for salvation. And so while Paul was also a man just like us who struggles with the issue of embarrassment, the love of the Lord was compelling him to take the power that he had been given, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, and to go forward and to preach this gospel message never minding the embarrassment, in the hopes that some might believe and be saved. And listen, the power that Paul had to do this, it's the same power that God has given us. The Lord has given every single believer the same power to lead others into the salvation of God's grace through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With this in mind, imagine with me for a moment that you're standing on the banks of a river and you're all gussied up. You're all dressed up. Ladies, maybe you're in like the nicest evening gown. Guys, you're in a tux. Ladies, you've got the makeup on, the hair's done. Guys, you've got some product in. Hair slicked back or freshly shaved, if you're like me. You're all dressed up for this semi-formal event that's happening right there down the street from the banks of this river. And on your way there, all of a sudden you hear someone screaming out for help. And you recognize that those screams are coming from the water. And so you scan the river. And out there in the water you see a person drowning. And at this point, you realize that you're a great swimmer. You could easily jump in and save that person's life. But then you remember, you're all dressed up. You're heading to a party. And, you know, it'd be kind of embarrassing to show up to this party all soaking wet and hair messed up and makeup running or tux all, you know, disheveled and whatnot. It would just kind of be embarrassing to show up looking like that. And so, you know, to avoid the risk of embarrassment, you decide, you know what, I'm just going to let this person drown. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? If you have the power to swim, the ability to save this person, the embarrassment no longer matters. The possibility of embarrassment, it shouldn't even cross your mind at that point in time. The only thing that you should be worrying about is jumping in and saving this person. And while this scenario seems completely ridiculous to us, some of us even chuckled, how often, search your heart, how often do we allow our struggle with embarrassment to lead us into a very similar decision, yet on a spiritual level? How many of us hear the people around us crying for help in the way that they live, in the decisions that they make? We hear them crying for help. But we allow them to drown in their sins because we're just too embarrassed to jump in the water. We allow them to drown in their sins because, you know what, we just really don't want to risk the embarrassment of telling them about our own conversion and our own faith in Jesus Christ. I would say that rather than allowing people to drown in their sins, I would just remind you that the Lord has given us the power that we need to lead others into the saving faith that's found in Jesus Christ. And we can tap into that power. Every time we choose to present the gospel message, we tap into that power so that the people around us might be saved from the wrath of God. That being the case, I just want to close with this. Will you agree with me this morning? Let us put aside our fear of embarrassment. Whether it's the embarrassment of peer groups or family members or complete strangers, let's put aside the embarrassment. And instead, let's allow the love of the Lord to compel us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that some might be saved by the grace of God. Amen.